Open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians and the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be concluding the 12th chapter this evening, and next time we meet together we'll be starting the love chapter and finding out that it actually has a lot more to do than just marriage. Though it is thoroughly applicable to marriage, it has a very important and critical context to a controversy, and we'll discuss that more as we go. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 27 through verse 31, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way." The point of these closing verses in the book of 1 Corinthians and in the 12th chapter is that the Apostle Paul is setting the stage for raising the bar within the church. He's raising the bar within the church. And what I mean by that is that he is instructing us with a particular kind of teaching and a group of teachings that we have looked at so far in 1 Corinthians 12 that indicate a need on the part of the Corinthian church to progress and advance in the way they do church. The way that they've been doing church, there's two primary issues, and it's very important to grasp this overall context of the book of 1 Corinthians. Two primary issues with the church at Corinth related to the issue of their disunity as well as their spiritual immaturity. Those are the two big issues at Corinth, and those two primary issues, disunity and spiritual immaturity, those two issues funnel the rest of the problems that they're having within the church. All the various different kinds of problems that have been addressed so far, all of those are traced back to the fact that, of course, the ultimate primary issue is that they're not centered in the gospel. They're not rooted, grounded in the gospel. And because of that, they have engaged in divisions within the church. They have engaged in spiritual immaturity. So because of that, the Apostle Paul is having to instruct them to move beyond their spiritual immaturity into spiritual maturity and to become more unified as a body of Christ. And those two primary issues are going to play out more significantly as we progress into chapter 13 and to chapter 14. So he's telling them, I'm going to raise the bar, I'm raising the standard that you guys do church, that you guys behave towards one another, that you guys minister towards one another. The way in which you're currently doing that, which in some senses is non-existent, but the way in which you're currently doing those things, I'm going to raise the bar. There's a higher standard for doing church, which means there's also a higher standard for the way we function and the way we operate, both within the church as well as being the church. There's a greater degree of functionality. There's a more excellent way that Christians should be functioning as Christians, that people should be behaving within the church and should be behaving as the church. And that's what the Apostle Paul is instructing us to move towards. He's raising the bar. And in these five verses here, the Apostle Paul gives specific application to the illustration that he had just used with respect to body parts. He's not just simply talking about how some of you are a foot, some of you are a hand, just for the purpose of saying you're foot and hand and mouth, and hand, foot, and mouth disease. I'm kidding. But that you're a foot, you're a hand, or you're some kind of part of the body, and that you function similarly to a foot or a hand, and that we have to figure out what that specifically means. He gives specific substance to that discussion by recognizing that there are apostles, there are prophets, there are teachers, there are people who have worked miracles, there are people who have performed gifts of healing, there are those who have spoken in tongues, there are those who have interpreted. So those spiritual gifts that he had already introduced us to, he says there are people that do those things, but in specifically applying the fact that some are feet and hands, some are eyes and ears, he has then set up the argument and the criteria for which to make the conclusion. Is everybody within the church an apostle? Well, the answer is no, because of the context that we had last time. Not everybody in the church is a foot. Not everybody in the church is an eyeball. And that somebody who is not a hand is not a negative member of the body of Christ, or somebody who's not as important as the hand, or whose role and function within the church isn't as essential to the proper function and well-being and spiritual health of a church simply because they're not a hand. So we put that into perspective with respect to the offices and the spiritual gifts. Not everybody is an apostle, but just because somebody is not an apostle doesn't mean they have much of an impact upon the church as an apostle would, or that they're not as important or as essential as an apostle would be to the overall well-being and function of a church. But the apostles had a specific purpose. They had a specific function. They performed their function. They executed their office dutifully and wonderfully. And they formulated a foundation for the church, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians. And so the apostles served their role. They served their purpose. But certainly just because nobody within this room is an apostle doesn't mean you don't have a role to play in the proper function and building of the body of Christ. That's the idea of where he draws the conclusion on the illustration between feet and hands, mouth and ears, eyes and ears, to the offices and to the gifts. So number one, the important concepts to take away in raising the bar from the church is, number one, we should respond to this message by embracing our membership. We should respond to this message and thereby raise the bar and raise the standard and the quality of life of the Christians that are within this fellowship, and the well-being and overall function and spiritual health of the body of Christ. We should embrace our membership. Number one, embrace your membership. Notice what it says in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and you're individually members of it. And so the reality exists, before we talk about raising the bar, the reality exists that you are, in fact, members of the body of Christ. If you are a Christian, you are a member of the body of Christ. You have a role to play, you have a function to perform, you have a contribution to contribute to the overall health and well-being and function of the body of Christ. Which again, recognizing that if everybody was just a foot, the grotesque imagery of church would be a foot flopping around, and if any of you ran into some foot somewhere that was detached from the body that is supposed to be associated with, you would probably not think, hey, that's a well-functioning body. You probably would think, that's disgusting. That's a foot, and there's no body associated with it, which means that some of it's probably exposed, and you're seeing a little bit of bone and ligaments and marrow, the inside of a bone. Like, you're probably seeing the way in which that foot no longer became attached to that body. And you would probably be very disgusted by that. It's wonderful imagery that the Apostle Paul has given us in the body illustration, and how dysfunctional and disfigured and dismembered it would look if everybody within the body of Christ functioned the same way. We could also draw that to another conclusion, that if there were only certain members of the body of Christ that were functioning, then you would have a body of Christ that would represent Jesus Christ as a paralytic. And that's a dishonesty about Jesus Christ. You would demonstrate a body of Christ that would be either couch potatoes that are just sitting there growing fat with no any kind of exercise whatsoever. You would paint a misrepresentation of the body of Christ as a living, active organism that fundamentally is a benefit to its society and is reaching out to those elect around them and is growing the way human beings should be growing, but only on a spiritual front. Putting that into perspective, ministry is not the pastor's duty only. Ministry is the activity of every single Christian functioning as how God has intended them to function. And if you recall from last time, we had specifically talked about the fact that I may not necessarily know what my spiritual gift is now, but I do know that I have the ability as a Christian to produce spiritual fruit, which is one of the reasons why 1 Corinthians 13 talks about one of the spiritual fruits, love. And if I don't know what my spiritual gift is, being apathetic, in other words, not doing anything within the church, is not how I'm going to find out what it is. Nor, since the spiritual gifts are totally and sovereignly performed, distributed, administered, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, then technically speaking, I can't go to a class within the church to find out what my spiritual gifts are or what my spiritual gift singular is. Technically speaking, I need to be active to find out what my spiritual gift is. I need to actually have that same kind of trust in God that was corresponding to my salvation to then have the same kind of trust that corresponds to my service. And I need to be active, and I need to do something. There's certain particular kinds of activities of the human body that we may not necessarily have particular kind of teaching or explanation for, but they perform their function. In fact, there are certain muscles within the body that are known as involuntary muscles. They just simply do what they're supposed to do. Some muscles have to figure out what to do by the body standing on them or using them. I think it's an interesting thing, having looked at my daughter, when she went from the stage that my son is currently in, where he just sort of doesn't move a whole lot, to now putting on her shoes and demanding I take her for hour-long walks. Even when I'm supposed to be at work at 9 o'clock in the morning, and she grabs her shoes, and she brings them to me, and she goes like this, please. So I put her shoes on, then she goes, please, and she points to the door. So then she grabs my ring finger. I don't know why she has to hold just that finger. Grabs my ring finger, and we go outside, and she's just walking around, pitter-patter, 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 pitter-patter. Little girl. My son, however, no sweat there. And he's light. Alethea's heavy. And someday when she's a teenager, I'm going to play this message for her where I called her heavy. But my son just sort of, he just sits there, he does his things. He makes faces, which look like he's in utter anguish. Like, newborn babies are an enigma in my mind because their nervous system is still immature. It's still just sort of firing and different things like that. And so the faces that they make aren't necessarily indicative of the horrific suffering, torment, and torture that it looks like they're going through. It's just the immaturity of their nervous system. And you'll notice that they use their hands like crazy, and they move around, and like things are just sort of all over the place. And it almost looks like they're seizuring, but, I don't know, hopefully he wasn't, because then I'd be a really terrible parent. But hopefully it's just what babies do. But and if you were to ask his hand, do you have a thoroughgoing theology of your ability to use yourself? His hand's not really going to answer back. My hand is not going to answer back. And then, of course, you see, my when my daughter had learned how to walk, she was in the position of rolling around. And sometimes she would roll and it'd be like, lost my daughter. I'm really painting a bad picture of myself as a parent. But eventually she rolled over. She was able to sort of push herself up. But she found out those abilities not because I sat there and I taught her how to walk, as if I were to sit down with her or make her watch a Knack Minutes broadcast or something like that. And I would say, here are the fundamentals of walking. Step one, stand up. Step two, take a step, which would be your first step. So it's weird that that's step two. But step one is stand, and it's actually not a step. So that's super confusing. So I'm already ruining at the ability to teach my children how to walk. But maybe some of it is they sort of perceive when somebody else is walking, perhaps. I mean, children are pretty smart creatures. But at the same time, she did, and her legs were doing. And it was kind of a mess at first. But eventually, by consistent and proper activity, she was able to walk. And then if she tried to walk by me and bumped me and hit her face and screamed bloody murder and I thought all of the world was ending, it was literally the apocalypse, by the way in which she was screaming, that actually was a face of anguish at that time. Again, my parenting is in question here. So it wasn't perfect, it wasn't flawless, but it was active and it produced results. And each member of her body started understanding in a non-sort of intellectual way what particular kinds of gifts they were able to contribute to the proper functioning of the body. And so I think if the Apostle Paul is going to use that illustration for us of an actual body as compared to the body of Christ, then certainly the concepts surrounding bodily maturity and bodily growth are things that he would understand as consistent with spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. And so I might get right into ministry, and my initial steps into ministry might not be like John Piper. Because you're not supposed to be John Piper. We already have, as the Christian church, we already have our John Piper, who lands planes when he preaches. Because his hands... Babylon B. Man, they've been nailing it this last week too. We might not have in Heritage Christian Fellowship John MacArthur, because the Church of Jesus Christ already has the body part of John MacArthur. There may not be another Spurgeon. There may not be another John Calvin. There may not be another Apostle Paul, because we already have that member of the body of Christ. But what we don't necessarily have as a church or as a youth group are the people within this room demonstrating how it is that they properly function within the body of Christ. And you remember from last week, I haven't necessarily contributed to the same degree that John MacArthur has contributed. I consider myself sort of a lesser member or a weaker member. And the Apostle Paul said, you're even more indispensable. The weaker members are indispensable. We cannot function as a whole body of Christ without even the members of this room functioning as a part of the body of Christ. Embrace your membership. Embrace your individuality. And until you embrace how diverse you are from the Pipers, the Al Martins, the MacArthurs, we can't grow in unity and maturity as an overall body of Christ. It's not how it happens within the church that people try to figure out how to function the way another person figures out how to function within the church. That's not how unity is obtained. Unity is obtained from when we recognize that we are individually members of it. When you start from that foundation, just to give you a little bit of a spoiler alert and keep you in a cliffhanger, he's going to eventually say that the more that we recognize our individuality, and we exercise our gifts individually, we grow as a body into a complete and mature and unified fellowship. And some of these gifts then, at some point, don't need to be exercised anymore in a church that is full grown. And then we transition out of spiritual gifts and into the exercise of spiritual fruit. I gave you a little bit too much of a spoiler alert. I'm not going to have any material when we get to some of the later contexts here. I'm going to have to just simply play part of this message next time through. But it's an important principle, and it's an important concept for you guys to understand how important you are to the church. But your importance isn't merely attendance, though that's what Christians do, is they attend churches. Your importance isn't merely the amount of money that you contributed, though your money is important, and that's what Christians do. They give money for the advancement of the gospel. But there are unique and specific and special ways that you exercise your unique and special gifts in the body of Christ that contribute to its proper function and well-being. You are necessary. If you leave it up to guys like me to do a lot of the ministry, we're going to fail. Simply put, we don't grow. Simply put, we don't function in the manner in which we are supposed to function. If you leave it up to guys like our deacons, as amazing as these men are, at doing, like it says here, in administrating or in helping, if you leave the helping and the administrating up to just simply the deacons and the pastors or the staff members, we're going to be deficient and malnourished as a church. Now, having said that, and having recognized the importance of every single person within the church as being members of the body, and notice that every person within the church is a member of the body, but not every person within the church is the head of the body, who is Jesus Christ. I'm not a head. The eldership as a plurality does not form the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. The rest of us are just simply members of the body. Inasmuch as we see an equality that exists, an importance that exists, and a necessity that exists in every single member of the body of Christ, there has been given a priority upon three particular offices. And so that brings us to our second point, number two: embrace your mentors. Embrace your mentors. Now, the only reason why I use the term mentors is because I was trying to come up with words that start with M, and this is what we got. So embrace your mentors. Now, the reason why I say this point is because there are three specific areas of ministry, three offices that are listed and given specific numerical ordering. Now, either we can look at that and just simply say, he's just giving us a list, and he's saying, in this list, there are first apostles, then second prophets, third teachers, and then he sort of gave up on counting. And he's like, I got to three, but I don't feel like writing numbers anymore. Or the more conservative view, that words that are placed in the scriptures are placed there by the Holy Spirit that have a specific reason and a meaning as to why they're put into that context. He's giving those in terms of their order and even some of their priority. Now, why is it a prioritization of these kinds of concepts? Because if you look at the offices themselves, these offices exist with a particular ordering and the numbering given to them. And you would say, well, why is the apostolic office first and not the prophetic office, when the prophetic office even came first? There was all sorts of prophets in the Old Testament, and they gave the Old Testament scriptures, and the apostles used the Old Testament scriptures. I think it has to do with this. I think the apostles are specifically listed in priority with respect to what God has appointed in the church. And technically, the church didn't necessarily exist during the times of the prophets. So the church exists in its infancy status in the book of Acts as Jesus Christ founded and established it. And so as far as the order and priority within the church during what we can consider the church age, The apostles are those to whom the church, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, specifically devoted themselves to with respect to their teaching. Now, their teaching is what we would consider, since it's a part of the New Testament, it's therefore infallible. It is the authoritative, infallible interpretation of what the prophets had revealed. Plus, they also, in their office of apostle, were prophetic and were able to grant new revelation as well. Whereas the prophets themselves, by and large, their specific purpose and mission was to give new revelation from God without necessarily being obligated or required, or in many circumstances and contexts, they didn't really give much of an explanation or an expounding upon the revelation that they gave, where the apostles would do that. Now, teachers would then be sort of subservient to both of these offices, because a teacher doesn't provide new revelation. A teacher is dependent upon the apostolic interpretation, and a teacher then is expounding that which has already come before them. Now, the reason then why he gives those and why he gives the order to them is also in respect to what he says in verse 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And so he has listed to you what the greater gifts are by giving you the first, the second, and the third. Right? So the Greek word protos, deuteros, and tritos, 1, 2, and 3. Protos, which is different from the Greek numerical number mia or hen or henna, which is number one in terms of an ordinal number, as if you were just simply listing something, but protos meaning first, preeminent, even priority. Jesus Christ is called the prototokos, the firstborn, which the firstborn didn't necessarily have to be the one born first, as ironic as that sounds. It was the child for whom you gave the greatest priority to. And so that's also a part of the reason why we're recognizing this in terms of its prioritization of offices. Now, of course, it's a little confusing then, though, in verse 31, if it says the Apostle Paul is instructing us to desire the higher gifts. Does he mean that we should desire to become apostles? Or that we should desire to become prophets? Or that we should desire to become teachers? Now, if we desire to become teachers, that's not necessarily as controversial or problematic as desiring to become prophets and apostles. Well, I actually think, based on the Greek text here, that it is not desiring to become prophets, apostles, and teachers, because in verse 29 and in verse 30, he's emphasizing the fact that not everybody is a prophet or an apostle or a teacher. So why would he instruct a congregation whom he has just said spiritual gifts are distributed by the power and the will and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit? They're not something that Christians sort of strive for or obtain on their own, and that the Holy Spirit distributes gifts to whomever he wills. And then he says in verses 29 and 30, not everybody is an apostle. So if not everybody is an apostle, why would he instruct an entire congregation that is not even filled with apostles to desire to become apostles? That doesn't make any sense. And again, from the understanding of the Greek text, the term here, desire, also means to devote oneself to. So in other words, he's saying earnestly desire to be devoted to the greater gifts, which doesn't mean be devoted to wanting to embrace or receive those gifts, but desire to be committed and devoted to what those gifts accomplish within the church, which, of course, is the revelation of the mysteries of God, the interpretation of the mysteries of God, and the expounding upon and applying the mysteries of God. So when I say in the second point to embrace your mentors, that's specifically where I'm getting that understanding from, is that there are greater gifts. Now, this is important because if you have spent any time in kind of diving a little bit deeper in theology, or if you've taken theology, or if you've studied a systematic theology, you recognize that what we're talking about in terms of spiritual gifts, there has been a huge debate within the church as to the continuation or the cessation of spiritual gifts. And it typically centers upon the fact that in 1901, some chick thought she spoke in tongues, and it sparked the Pentecostal movement, which eventually sparked the charismatic movement, both the Catholic charismatic movement and the Protestant charismatic movement in about the 1960s or so. And they thought it was a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they thought that Christians in many doctrines embraced certain holiness doctrines of the 1800s that said you had to be baptized by the Holy Spirit or experience some kind of a crisis moment and just skyrocket into more mature and greater degrees of your Christian faith. The Pentecostals and the Charismatics of the 20th century looked at that and said, well, the results of that higher Christian life is speaking in tongues. Because, again, it all goes back to 1901 when this lady at the Azusa Street Revival thought she spoke in tongues. And so the idea that tongues, the gift of tongues, is an expression of either your indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or the concept of having gifts of healings, and you all have seen people on quote-unquote Christian television, quote-unquote healing people. And you see this huge emphasis in certain circles of what could be labeled Christianity, the expression of miracles, or the expression of healings, or the expression of tongues, or the expression of interpretations. In other words, the using of these gifts, and they seem to emphasize these above and beyond preaching and teaching. And yet the Apostle Paul here says that in order to grow in maturity, in order to really reach higher life Christianity, then you should desire and in terms of committing yourselves to the greater gifts, which are the teaching of the apostles, the revelation of the prophets, and the teaching and expounding and applying of teachers within the church. Now, even if that weren't the case, you'd still have to recognize that those offices are being described as greater gifts than healing. Healing somebody within the church is inferior to the apostles and the prophets and the teachers. And even if you just sort of took the office of apostle and prophet and you kind of removed those from the list and you sort of looked at teaching, which anybody should be a teacher according to Hebrews 5, this is a specific focus upon somebody holding an office of teacher and teaching on a regular basis, the Apostle Paul is saying that's a greater gift than healing someone. Let alone a greater gift than spontaneously and supernaturally speaking a language that you had not learned. Or spontaneously and supernaturally understanding a language that was previously unintelligible to you. So teaching the Word of God is a gift that is greater than if somebody were dying of cancer and the Holy Spirit through you healed them of their cancer. Kind of makes you feel really sad for many so-called Christian circles that put tongues above the teaching of the Word of God and as a more credible testimony of your salvation or a more credible testimony of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when the Apostle Paul, who had the gift of healing, says that teaching is a greater gift. And in fact, the idea of pursuing these greater gifts is also contained within the very same verse that says, desire with respect to committing yourself to these gifts, what these gifts are supposed to do within the church. And of course, again, with the idea that apostles are the foundation of the church, you don't continue having a foundation laid repeatedly. The foundation was laid with the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. So these gifts served their purpose. We have the foundation built, and now the mission of the church is to continue building upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, the chief, most important part of the foundation. But as he says, pursue those things, devote yourself to the greater gifts. He also then says, I will show you a still more excellent way. A more excellent way of what? Well, his big issue is how people function within the church. How the hand contributes, how the foot contributes, how the mouth contributes, how the nose contributes, how the eyes contribute, how the ears contribute. He's talking about the way people operate or function within the church. And he says, here's an interesting and an important message about spiritual gifts. They exist. They certainly are by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts to people, empowers gifts in people, administers the gifts through people. Those are certainly part and parcel and foundational within Christianity. They exist. Some gifts, like apostles and prophets, are already recognized as having served their purpose. So there are spiritual gifts. We should have an expectation still of utilizing spiritual gifts within the church. And yet the Apostle Paul says, look, as much as that's a good thing, and especially considering the fact that your continual participation within the church is to devote yourself to those greater gifts that instill, reveal, interpret, and expound upon the mysteries of God, desire those gifts, and yet, even with that in place, as a continual practice of Christians, there still is a superior way to function within the church. A 1 Corinthians 12:31, specifically apostolically applied understanding of what a higher Christian life looks like. And so number three, embrace the more excellent way. Embrace the more excellent way. As problematic as that may have seemed to us, that if somebody were to be able to exercise a gift of healing, and we see what disease, and we see what cancers and terminal illnesses do to families, and what they do to our hearts, and how they impact us so deeply, that we should desire greater gifts than healing to take place within the church. The Apostle Paul says there's still a more excellent way than the gift of healing or the gift of tongues or the gift of interpretation or miracles. There's still a more excellent way, which means if we were to make a comparison between the more excellent way and healing somebody, if I have the opportunity to heal somebody or to function in a more excellent way, even just by virtue of that comparison, the more excellent way is by definition better. It's more excellent. He's not just simply comparing things either, by the way, by saying that's a good way, this is slightly better. He says this is a superior way, this is a more excellent way. This is the ultimate goal and function of every single church, is this more excellent way. If your church is functioning in any other way than the more excellent way, then there is progress that you need to have. The bar needs to be raised within your fellowship, and you need to be exhorted to grow in maturity and unity in your fellowship if you're not functioning in the more excellent way. You're deficient. You're probably divided. There probably isn't unity, no matter how much of a illusion of unity you could ultimately be giving if your church is speaking in tongues, performing miracles, or interpreting tongues, or healing people. Which, a lot of the times that people inform me of their belief that tongues is certainly still in operation. And again, it's all up to the Holy Spirit. They certainly could still be in operation according to the Holy Spirit. But in as much as people say, here is my verifiable proof that tongues still exist, it's all based upon I experienced either myself speaking in tongues or I saw somebody else speaking in tongues. Which people's experiences as authorities is a very difficult thing for me to grasp because I have never experienced tongues in an authentic environment. So how am I supposed to deal with that with respect to experience? With that same line of reasoning, though, my experience doesn't negate the fact that tongues could be exercised in a particular environment. But if tongues, miracles, healings, and interpretation are genuinely being experienced in a church, that church is immature. That church does not have New Testament unity. Or, if we simply just wanted to be a little bit more gracious in that assessment, that church is not functioning in the more excellent way. And so, the question that we have to ask ourselves this evening, especially with respect to us as a youth group, or with respect to us in our specific churches that we have embraced our membership in, is do I want to be within a church that functions in a more excellent way? And how am I contributing to that church's excellent function? Do I want my church to function in a more excellent way? And am I contributing to that church's excellent way? I would assume that everybody's answer to that question is an absolute and immediate yes. I want to be a part of a church that's functioning in a more excellent way. Does that mean if my church is not functioning in a more excellent way that I jump ship? No. Of course not. Why? Because there's a biblical process and prescription for contributing to the church that enables the church to progress in a more excellent way. It just may mean that perhaps some of the emphases that you might have within your church upon the lesser gifts is something that you would have to progress past and embrace the more excellent way and seek to apply the more excellent way in your life personally and then in the lives of your church publicly or privately, depending upon the gathering together. Now, of course, having said all of this and having focused upon and emphasized the biblical text within our context this evening of the very fact that if I have the opportunity to perform gifts of healing, that perhaps within a particular period of time I can express that gift. However, the goal is not to continue church with people doing gifts of healing permanently. Nor is the goal within the church that every single church service be a tongues service or an interpretation service. The Apostle Paul says, I will show you still a more excellent way. And in fact, the term there for excellent refers to that which makes sense. It's a better way, it's a more excellent way, and it's understandable as the more excellent way. And in fact, put it within this context. If we have an English-speaking congregation, as we certainly have here this evening, and I were to stand up and speak something that isn't in English, as we'll learn in the book of 1 Corinthians, somebody has to interpret, otherwise I have to keep my mouth shut. But if I, as an English speaker in an English-speaking congregation, stand up and speak something that's not in English so that another English speaker can hear what's spoken not in English and translate it back into English, how have I not embraced an exercise in something that is rather pointless? Why not just say it in English? Even then, the more excellent way makes even more sense than that kind of reasoning. The goal that I should have, that every church should have, is to strive for. The bar is raised. There is a more excellent way. And the goal that I, as an individual, we are individually members of it, should focus on contributing to a church so that I am no longer, that's, the term individually is ek merus. Ek means out. Merus means part. For some reason, in our English translations, it keeps being translated as in part, which is literally the antonym, the exact opposite. But whatever, I'm not a translator. But Bill Mounts, one of the greatest Greek scholars of all time, has once said that every translator is a traitor because they cannot translate the entirety of the original text. And with respect to some of these issues, you see sort of traditional interpretations keep coming through, like, are you aware that the book of James is actually the book of Jacob? Because the Greek word is Iakob, Jacob. But it still is the book of James. So there are particular kinds of translations that, in certain circumstances in the scriptures, that are just traditional ways of interpreting things and not necessarily a literal way of interpreting something. So the term ek merus, out part, we are out part members of the body of Christ. And so we do want to be N, epsilon nu, in part, thoroughly integrated within the church. Currently we are ek merus, individually of it. And so we want to focus upon striving towards that unity that should exist and that maturity that should exist as a congregation as a whole. So of course the question that we're asking ourselves is that's the goal, the more excellent way is the goal. That's what I want, is the more excellent way within the church, then the question that we ask is, what is the more excellent way? And we notice that my timer just went off at 45 minutes, so we probably don't have a whole lot of time to expound upon the more excellent way. Of course, that's by design, as a cliffhanger to come next week. But of course, I love giving spoilers. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. We see that, we recognize that as the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Focus upon the greater gifts, those offices of Scripture presented within Scripture that are described as the office of apostle, are described as the office of prophet, and then teacher. And so those are the ones that are numbered and listed as the greater gifts. And then he says, even with that in mind, that's your commitment, that's your devotion within the church, and your function within the church transitions out of spiritual gifts into the more excellent way. What is the more excellent way? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have, not only do I have the gift of tongues, but I have the gift of tongues of men and of angels. I have an angelic language. And yet if I don't have love corresponding to that language, then I am making as much of an obnoxious noise as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And yet imagine what that would be like if somebody came into our fellowship and spoke angelic. All y'all are super mystified by Elvish. And it's really beautiful, right? Or Klingon. Some of you guys are probably not as enthralled with Klingon. Imagine angelic language. And if I have prophetic powers, and I understand every kind of mystery, and I have every kind of knowledge, if I have every kind of faith, so as to remove mountains. Again, it's not just the faith that saves you as the gift of faith, as a spiritual gift. It's a supernatural kind of faith that can remove mountains. Imagine if I went to the Sandias and I said, you're no longer Eastsiders, you're Westsiders. And boom, now you're all confused because The mountains are your sense of direction in Albuquerque, but they ain't on the east no more, so you're like, never eat soggy waffles, north, south, east, west. That's east, but now they're on the west. Which way's north? And you're looking south. You're totally messed up. And I did that because of faith. Imagine the kind of crowd I would draw for youth group. Come to Means of Grace. We have a really lovely time together. We enjoy some great worship in both song and in exposition. We typically go out to a fellowship after youth. Tonight's actually Chick-fil-A, so be very excited about coming to youth tonight and eating some chicken. And, by the way, I happen to be the one that moved the sandias. But if I did that without love, that was the most unimpressive thing. And of course, I'm sorry, I'm getting into our sermon for next week. The point is that if I have the opportunity to heal somebody of a terminal illness, to say something in angelic, or to prophesy with thorough knowledge, or I have the opportunity to love someone, I should choose to do this. It's more excellent to love somebody within the church than to heal them of their physical ailment. The Apostle Paul had the gift of healing, and yet his companion towards the end of his life died of his physical ailment, and the Apostle Paul didn't heal him. So you may not think that it's possible for you to march into that children's hospital and heal every single one of those kids. But it's certainly possible to march into that children's hospital and love every single one of those kids. And the same is true within the church. And so you may have asked yourself that question when I had said to you guys, I need your ministry. How is it that I could minister to Pastor Jeremy or Pastor Tim, Pastor Sean, or T. Peyton, or some of these other guys that are more in a public spotlight than I am? Love. It's the better way anyway. Isn't that essentially what Paul told Timothy? Don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness, but be an example in purity and love and faith. Be an example in qualities that have a greater impact than healing. Somebody could be healed and they're no longer sick. But what does that person need on a regular basis? Can't be healed again. They're no longer sick. They're healed. They just need to be loved. Now, how does that love play out? As I'm sorry, our time is exceptionally gone. And again, I've already gone into the love chapter quite a bit. But again, that's another spoiler alert. The more excellent way is love. And so how do we demonstrate that love? How do we actually use that love? Is it like the world where if you think you're a woman when you're actually a man, that I love you by simply saying, okay, and I'll call you they instead of he or she or whatever? Or is it a greater love, more transcendent kind of love, and a more biblical love? And with that in mind, we'll dive into that next time, and we'll look more specifically at the more excellent way. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you.